The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, whereby ye may be able to quench the fierce darts of the wicked. The fourth piece in the Christian panoply presents itself in this verse to our consideration, and that is the shield of faith. A grace of graces it is, and here fitly placed in the midst of the other her companions. It stands, methinks, among them as the heart in the midst of the body, or, if you please, as David when Samuel anointed him in the midst of his brethren. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. The apostle, when he comes to speak of this grace, he doth, as it were, lift up its head, and anoint it above all its fellows. Above all, take the shield of faith, and the words easily fall into these two general parts. First, an exhortation, above all, take the shield of faith. Secondly, a powerful argument pressing the exhortation, whereby ye shall be able to quench the fierce darts of the wicked. Chapter 1. The explanation of the words in a fourfold inquiry. In the exhortation, these four particulars call to our inquiry towards the explication of the words. First, what faith is it that is here commended to the Christian soldier? Secondly, having found the kind, we are to inquire what this faith is as to its nature. Thirdly, why is it compared to a shield rather than other pieces? Fourthly, what is the importance of this, quote, above all, unquote? Section 1. Question. First, what faith is it that is here is commanded? This will soon be known if we consider the cause and end for which it is commended to the Christian, and that is to enable him to quench all the fierce darts of the wicked. An example of the wicked one, the devil. Now look upon the several kinds of faith, and that among them must be the faith of this place which enables the creature to quench Satan's fierce darts, yea, all his fierce darts. Historical faith cannot do this, and therefore is not it. This is so far from quenching Satan's fierce darts, that the devil himself that shoots them hath this faith, James 2:19. The devils believe. Temporary faith cannot do it. That is so far from quenching Satan's fierce darts, that itself is quenched by them. It makes a goodly blaze of profession, and endures for a while. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. But soon disappears. Miraculous faith. This falls as short as the former. Judas' miraculous faith, which he had with the other apostles, for aught that we can read, enabling him to cast devils out of others, left himself possessed of the devil of covetousness, hypocrisy, and treason, yea, a whole legion of lust that hurried him down the hill of despair into the bottomless pit of perdition. There is only one kind of faith remains, which is it the apostle means in this place, and that is justifying faith. This, indeed, is a grace that makes him who hath it the devil's match. Satan hath not so much advantage of the Christian by the transparency of his natural abilities as he hath of Satan in this cause, and this his weapon. The apostle is confident to give the day of the Christian before the fight is fully over. Ye have overcome the wicked one. 1 John 2:13. That is, you are as sure to do it as if you were now mounted on your triumphant chariot in heaven. The knight shall overcome the giant. The saint, Satan, and the same apostle tells us what gets him the day. 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Section 2. Question. The second inquiry is, what this justifying faith is? Answer. I shall answer to this first, negatively. Secondly, affirmatively. First, negatively, in two particulars. First, justifying faith is not a naked assent to the truths of the gospel. This justifying faith doth give, but this doth not make it justifying faith. A dogmatic faith or historical is comprehended in justifying faith, but dogmatical faith does not interfere justifying faith. Justifying faith cannot be without a dogmatical. It implies it as the rational soul in man does the sensitive, but the dogmatical may be without the justifying, as the sensitive soul in the beast is without the rational. Judas knew the scriptures, and without doubt did assent to the truth of them when he was so zealous a preacher of the gospel. But he never had so much as one grain of justifying faith in his soul. John chapter 6, verse 64. There are some of you which believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Yea, Judas's master, the devil himself, won far enough, I suppose, from justifying faith. Yet he assents to the truth of the word. He goes against his conscience when he denies them. When he tempted Christ, he did not dispute against the scripture, but from the scripture, drawing his arrows out of this quiver, Matthew 4, 6. And at another time he makes as full a confession of Christ for the master as Peter himself did, Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. Compared with Matthew 16, 17, assent to the truth of the word is but an act of the understanding, which reprobates and devils may exercise. But justifying faith is a compounded habit, and hath its seat both in the understanding and will, and therefore calling a believing with the heart, Romans 10:10. Yea, a believing with all the heart, Acts 8:37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. It takes in all the powers of the soul. There is a double object in the promise, one proper in the understanding to move that, another proper to the will to excite and work upon that. As the promise is true, so it calls for an act of an assent from the understanding, and as it is good as well as true, so it calls for an act of the will to embrace and receive it. Therefore, he which only notionally knows the promise, inspectively assents to the truth of it without clinging to it and embracing of it, he doth not believe savingly, and can have no more benefit from the promise than the nourishment of the food he sees, and acknowledgeth to be wholesome, but eats none of it. Secondly, faith is not assurance. If it were, John might have spared his pains, who wrote, to them that believe in the name of the Son of God, that they might know that they had eternal life. 1 John 5:13. They might then have said, we do this already. What else is our faith but a believing that we are such as through Christ are pardoned and shall through him be saved? But this cannot be so. If faith were assurance, then a man's sins would be pardoned before he believes, for he must necessarily be pardoned before he can know he is pardoned. The candle must be lighted before I can see it is lighted. A child must be born before I can be assured it is born. The object must be before the act. Assurance is rather the fruit of faith than faith itself. It is in faith as the flower is in the root. Faith in time, after much communion with God, acquaintance with the Word, and experience of His dealings with the soul, may flourish into assurance. But as the root truly lives before the flower appears, and continues when that hath shed its beautiful leaves and is gone again, so does true justifying faith live before assurance comes and after it disappears. Assurance is, as it were, the cream of faith. Now you know there is milk before there is cream. This rises not but after some time standing, and there remains milk after it is skimmed off. How many, alas, of the precious saints of God must we shut out before being believers, if no faith but what amounts to assurance? We must needs offend against the generation of God's children, among whom some are babies not yet come into the use of their reflex act of faith, so as to own the grace of God in them to be true. Upon the review that they take of their own actings, and must not the child be allowed to be a child till he can speak of himself and say he is so? Others there are in Christ's family who are of higher stature and greater experience in the ways of God, yet hath lost those apprehensions of pardon and mercy, which once they were, through the goodness of God, able to have shown. Shall we say their faith went away in the departure of their assurance? How oft then in a year may a believer be no believer, even as often as God withdraws and leaves the creature in the dark? Assurance is like the sunflower, which opens with the day and shuts with the night. It follows the motion of God's face. If that looks smiling on the soul, it lives. If that frowns or hides itself, it dies. But faith is a plant that can grow in the shade, a grace that can find the way to heaven in a dark night. It can walk in darkness and yet trust in the name of the Lord, Isaiah 50:10. In a word, in making the essence of faith to lie in assurance, we should not only offend against the generation of God's children, but against the God and Father of those children, for at one clap we turn the greater number of those children he hath here on earth out of doors. Yea, we are cruel to those that he is most tender of, and make sad the hearts of those that he would have chiefly comforted. Indeed, if this were true, a great part of gospel provision laid up in the promise is of little use. We read of promises to those that mourn. They shall be comforted. To the contrite, they shall be revived. To him that walk in darkness, Isaiah 50, and the like. These belong to believers and none else. Surely then there are some believers that are in the dark, under the hatches of sorrow, wounded and broken with their sins and temptations for them, but they are not such as are assured of the love of God. Their water is turned into joy, their night into light, their sighs and sobs into the joy and praise. Secondly, I shall answer affirmatively what justifying faith is, and in the description of it I shall consider it solely as justifying. And so take it in these few words. It is that act of the soul that whereby it rests on Christ crucified for pardon and life, and that upon the warranty of the promise. In the description, observe first the subject where faith is seated, not any single faculty, but the soul. Of this I have spoken something before. Secondly, here is the object of faith as justifying, and that is Christ crucified. The whole truth of God is the object of justifying faith. It trades with the whole word of God and does firmly assent unto it, but in its justifying act it singles out Christ crucified for its object. First, the person of Christ is the object of faith as justifying. Secondly, Christ as crucified. First, the person of Christ, not any axiom or proposition in the word. This is the object of assurance, not of faith. Assurance saith, I believe my sins are pardoned through Christ. Faith's language is, I believe on Christ for the pardon of them. The word of God doth direct our faith to Christ and terminates it upon him, called therefore a coming to Christ, Matthew 11:28. A receiving of him, John 1:12. A believing on him, John 17:20. The promise is but the dish in which Christ, the true fruit of the soul, is served up, and if faith's hand be on the promise, it is but as one that draws the dish to him, that he may come at the dainties in it. The promise is the marriage ring on the hand of faith. No, we are not married to the ring, but with it unto Christ. All promises, saith the apostle, are yea and amen in him. They have their excellency from him and efficiency in him. I mean in a soul's union to him. To run away with a promise and not to close with Christ and by faith become one in him is as if a man should rent a branch from a tree and lay it up on his chest, expecting it to bear fruit there. Promises are dead branches severed from Christ. But when a soul by faith becomes united to Christ, then he partakes of all his fatness, not a promise, but yields sweetness to it. Secondly, as Christ is the primary object of faith, so Christ as crucified. Not Christ in his personal excellencies, so he is the object rather of our love than faith, but as bleeding, and that to death, under the hand of the divine justice, for to make an atonement by God's own appointment for the sins of the world. As the handmaid's eye is on her mistress' hand for direction, so faith's eye is on God's revealing himself in his word, which way God by it points the soul, thither it goes. Now there faith finds God, intending to save poor sinners, pitched on Christ and Christ alone, for the transacting and effecting of it, and him who Christ chooses to trust with the work. Him and him alone will faith choose to lay the burden of her confidence on. Again, faith observes how Christ performed this great work, and accordingly how the promise holds him forth to be applied for pardon and salvation. Now faith finds that then Christ made the full payment to the justice of God for sin, when he poured out his blood to death upon the cross. All the preceding acts of his humiliation were put preparatory to this. He was born to die. He was sent into the world as a lamb bound with the bonds of an irreversible decree of a sacrifice. Christ himself, when he came into the world, understood this to be the errand he was sent on. Hebrews 10:5. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and burnt offering thou wouldest not, but a body that hath prepared me, in example, to be an expiatory sacrifice. Without this, all he hath done would have been labor undone. No redemption but his blood, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. No church without his blood, Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his blood. The church is taken out of dying Jesus' side. As Eve out of sleeping Adam's, Christ did not redeem and save poor souls by sitting in majesty on his heavenly throne, but by hanging on the shameful cross under the tormenting hand of man's fury and God's just wrath. And therefore the poor soul that would have pardon of sin is directed to place his faith not only on Christ, but on bleeding Christ, Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Thirdly, the act of faith upon this object, and that is resting on Christ crucified for pardon and life. I know there are many acts of the soul assenting to this, without which the creature can never truly exercise this, as knowledge, especially of God and Christ, upon whose authority and testimony it relies. I know whom I have believed, 2 Timothy 1:12. None will readily trust a stranger that he is wholly unacquainted with. Abraham went indeed, he knew not whither, but he did not go with he knew not who. The great thing that God labored to instruct Abraham in and satisfy him with was the knowledge of his own glorious self, who he was, that he might take his word and rely on it, how harsh and improbable, yea, impossible soever it might sound in sense or reason's ear, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Secondly, assent to the truth of the word of God. If this foundation stone be not laid, Face building cannot go on. Who will trust him that he dares not think speaks true? Thirdly, a sense of our own vileness and emptiness. But the one to see our demerit, what we deserve, hell and damnation. By the other, our own impotency, how little we can contribute, yea, just nothing, to our own reconciliation. I join them together because the one arises out of the other. Sense of this emptiness comes from the deep apprehension a soul hath of the other's fullness in him. You never knew a man full of self-confidence and self-abasement together. The conscience cannot abound with the sense of sin and the heart with the self-conceit at the same time. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Romans 7:9. That is, when the commandment came in, the accusation of it to his conscience, sin, that like a sleepy lion hath lain still, and he secure and confidence by it, when that began to roar in his conscience, then he died. That is, his vain confidence of himself gave up the ghost. But these are necessary to faith. Sense of sin, like the smart of a wound, to make the creature think of a plaster to cure it, and a sense of emptiness and insufficiency in himself or any creature to do the cure necessary to make him go out to Christ for cure. We do not go abroad to beg what we have of our own without doors. These, with some other, are necessary to faith. But the reviving of Christ and resting on Christ is that act of faith to which justification is promised. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not every one that ascends to the truth of what the Scripture saith of Christ does not believe on Christ. No, but believing on Christ implies a union of the soul to Christ and a fiduciary recumbency on Christ. Therefore, we are bid to take hold of Christ. Isaiah 27:5. Who is there called Christ's strength, as elsewhere his arm, that we may make peace with God, and we shall make peace with him. It is not the sight of a man's arm stretched out to a man in the water will save him from drowning, but the taking hold of it. Christ is a stone. Faith builds upon Christ for salvation. And how? But by laying its whole weight in expectation of mercy on him. What Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12, calls believing, in the former part of the verse he calls on the latter part, a committing to him to be kept against that day. The fourth and last branch in the description is the warrant and security that faith goes upon in this act, and this it takes from the promise. Indeed, there is in no way how God can be conceived to contradict a debt to his creature but by promise. There are ways for men to become debtors one to another, though never any promise passed from them. The father is a debtor to his child and knows him love, provision, and nurture. The child a debtor to his parent and owes him honor and obedience, though neither of them promised this to each other. Much more does the creature stand deep in God's debt book, and owes himself with all he hath to God his Maker, though he hath not the promise voluntarily to make these over to God by promise and covenant. But the great God is so absolute a sovereign that none can make a law to bind him but himself, till he be pleased to pass an act of grace of his own good will to give this or do that good thing to and for his poor creatures. No claim can be laid to the least mercy at his hands. There are two things, therefore, that are greatly to be heeded by the soul that would believe. First, he must inquire for a promise to bear his faith out and warrant him to expect such a mercy at God's hand. And then secondly, when he hath found a promise and observed the terms, well on which he runs, not to stay for any further encouragement, but upon the credit of the naked promise, to set his faith on work. First, to inquire out a promise, and observe well the terms on which it runs. Indeed, upon the point it comes all to one to believe without a promise, or to believe on a promise, but not observe the terms of it. Both are presumptuous and speed alike. A prince hath as much reason to be angry with him that hath not kept close to his commission, as with another that acts without any commission. Oh, how little considered is this by many, who make bold of God's arm to lean on his pardon and salvation, but never think that the promise which presents Christ to be leaned on as a Savior presents him at the same time to be chosen as a Lord and Prince. Such were the rebellious Israelites, who doth make God and his promise a leaning stock for their foul elbows to rest upon. They call themselves of the holy city, and stain themselves upon the God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 2. But they were more bold than welcome. God rejected their confidence and loathed their sauciness. Though a prince would not disdain to let a poor wounded man, faint with bleeding, and unable to go alone upon his humble request, make use of his arm, rather than he should perish in the streets. Yea, he would with indignation reject the same motion from a filthy drunkard, that is besmeared with his vomit, if he should desire leave to lean on him because he cannot go alone. I am sure how welcome soever the poor humble soul that lies bleeding for his sins at the very mouth of hell in his own thoughts is to God when he comes upon the encouragement of the promise to lean on Christ. Yet the profane wretch that emboldens himself to come to Christ shall be kicked away with infinite disdain and abhorrency by the holy God for abusing his promise. Secondly, when a poor sinner hath found a promise and observes the terms with a heart willing to embrace them, how he is to put forth an act of faith upon the credit of the naked promise, without staying for any other encouragement elsewhere. Faith is a right pilgrim grace. It travels with us to heaven, and when it sees us safe got within our Father's doors, heaven I mean, it takes leave of us. Now the promise is this pilgrim's staff, with which it sets forth, though, like Jacob on his way to Paddan Aram, it hath nothing else with it. Remember thy word to thy servant, saith David, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Psalms chapter 118, verse 49. The word of the promise was all he had to show, and he counts that enough to set his faith on work. But alas, some make comfort the ground of faith, and experience their warrant to believe. They will believe when God manifests himself to them, and sends in some sensible demonstration of his love to their souls. But till this be done, the promise has little authority to silence their unbelieving cavils and quiet their misgiving hearts into a wishing on God for the performance of what there is spoke from God's own mouth. Like old Jacob, who gave no credit to his children when they told him Joseph was yet alive, and governor over all the land of Egypt. This news was too good and great to enter into his belief, who had given him over for dead so long. It is said his heart fainted, for he believed them not. Genesis chapter 25, verse 6. And then he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him thither. Then it is said the spirit of Jacob revived. Verse 27. Truly thus, though the promise tells the poor humble sinner, Christ is alive, governor of heaven itself, with all power there and on earth put into his hand, that he may give eternal life to all that believe on him, and he be therefore exhorted to rest upon Christ in the promise, yet his heart faints and believes not. It is the wagons he would fain see, some sensible expression of God's love, that he listens after. If he did not know that he was an elect person, or were the one that God did love, then he would believe. But God hath little reason to thank him in the meantime for suspending his faith till these come. This is, as I may so say, to believe for spiritual loves, and is rather sense than faith. Section 3. Question 3. Why is faith compared to a shield? Answer. For a double resemblance there is between this grace and that piece of armor. First, the shield is not for the defense of any particular part of the body, as almost all the other parts are. helmet fitted for the head, plate designed for the breast, and so others. They have their several parts, which they are fastened to. But the shield is a piece that is intended for the defense of the whole body. It was used, therefore, to be made very large, for its broadness called a gate or door, because so long and large as in the manner to cover the whole body, to which that place alludes. Psalms chapter 5, verse 12. Thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor thou will compass him as with a shield. And if the shield were not large enough at once to cover every part, yet being a movable piece of armor, the skillful soldier might turn it this way or that way to catch the blow or arrow from lightning on any part that were directed to. And this indeed doth excellently well set forth the universal use that faith is of to the Christian. It defends the whole man. Every part of the Christian by it is preserved. Sometimes the temptation is leveled at its head. Satan, he will be disputing against this truth, and that to make the Christian, if he can, call them into question, merely because his reason and understanding cannot comprehend them, and it prevails with some that do not think themselves the unwisest in the world, upon this very account, to blot the deity of Christ, with other mysterious truths of the gospel quite out of their creed. Now faith interposes between the Christian and this arrow. It comes in to the relief of the Christian's weak understanding as seasonably as Zarias did to David when the giant Ishbibenob thought to have slain him. I will trust the word of God, saith the believer, rather than my own blurbine reason. Abraham, not being weak in faith, considered not his own body now dead. Romans 4:19. If sense should have had the hearing of this business, yea, if that holy man had put it to a reference between sense and reason alone, what resolution his thoughts should come to concerning this strange message that was brought him, he would have been in danger of calling the truth of it in question, though God himself was the messenger. But faith brought him honorably off. It is the conscience that the tempter assaults, and it is not seldom that he is shooting his fierce darts of horror and terror at this mark. Faith receives the shock and saves the creature harmless. I have fainted unless I have believed, saith David. Psalms chapter 27, verse 13. He means when false witnesses rose up against him, and such as breathe out cruelty, as appears, verse 12. Faith was his best fence against man's charge, and so it is against Satan's and conscience's also. Never was man in a sadder condition than the poor jailer, Acts chapter 16. Much ado he had to keep his own hands from offering violence to himself. Who that had seen him fall trembling at Paul and Silas's feet, with that sad question in his mouth, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30, could have thought this deep wound that was now given his conscience would so soon have been closed and cured as we find it. Verse 34, the earthquake of horror that did so dreadfully shake his conscience is gone, and his trembling turned into rejoicing. Now mark what made this blessed calm. Believe, saith Paul, on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Verse 31. In verse 34 it is said, he rejoiced, believing in God, with his whole house. It is faith stills the storm which sin hath raised. Faith that changed his doleful notes into joy and gladness. Happy man he was that had such skillful chirurgeons so near him, who could direct him the nearest way to a cure. Again, it is the will that the temptation is laid to catch. Some commands of God cannot be obeyed with much self-denial, because they cross us in that which our own wills are carried forth very strongly to desire, so that we must deny our will before we can do the will of God. Now temptation comes very forcibly, when it runs with the tide of our own wills. What sayest Satan? Wilt thou serve a God that thou adoreth thee in everything? If thou lovest anything more than other, presently he must have that from thee. No lamb in all the flock will serve for a sacrifice, but Isaac, Abraham's only child, he must offer up. No place will content God that Abraham should serve him in, but where he must live in banishment from his dear relations and acquaintance. Wilt thou, say Satan, yield to such hard terms as these? Now faith is the grace that doth the soul admirably serve at such a pinch as this. It is able to appease the turmoil which such a temptation may raise in the soul, and dismiss the root of all mutinous thoughts, yea, to keep the King of Heaven's peace so sweetly in the Christian's bosom as such a temptation, if it comes, shall find few or none to declare for it. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, it is said, Abraham obeyed and went out, not knowing whither. And we do not read one fond look that his heart cast back upon his dear native country as he went from it, so well pleased had faith made him with his journey. It was hard work for Moses to strip himself of his magistrate's robes and put his hands on his servants' heads. Hard to leave another to enter upon his labors and reap the honor of lodging the Israelites' colors in Canaan, after it had cost him so many a weary step to bring them within sight of it. Yet faith made him willing. He saw better robes that he should put on in heaven, but those he was called to put on earth. The lowest place in glory is beyond all compare greater preferment than the highest places of honor here below. To stand before the throne there and minister to God in immediate service, than to sit in a throne on earth and have all the world waiting at his foot. Secondly, the shield does not only defend the whole body, but is a defense to the soldier's armor also. It keeps the arrow from his helmet as well as his head, from the breast and the breastplate also. Thus, faith, it is armor upon armor, a grace that preserves all the other graces, but of this more hereafter. Section 4. Question 4. What does this above all import? Answer. There is a variety among interpreters about it. Jerome reads it, in all things taking the shield of faith. An example, in all duties, enterprises, temptations, or afflictions, whatever you are called to do or suffer, take faith. Indeed, faith to the Christian is like fire to the chemist. Nothing can be done without its Christianly. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And how can the Christian please himself in that wherein he doth not please his God? Others read it, overall, take the shield of faith. An example, take it over all your graces as that which will come cover them. All other graces have their safety from faith. They lie secure under the shadow of faith, as an army lies safe under the protection and command of a strong castle planted round with cannon. But we shall follow our translation as being most comprehensive, and that which will take these within its compass, above all, take, etc. That is, above all the pieces of armor which you are to provide and wear for your defense. Let this have the preeminence of your care to get, and having got, to keep it. Now, that the apostle meant to give a preeminence to faith above all other graces appears. First, by the piece of armor he compares to it, the shield, which of old was prized above all other pieces by soldiers. They counted it greater shame to lose the shield than to lose the field, and therefore, when under the very foot of their enemy, they would not part with it, but esteem it an honor to die with their shield in their hand. It was the charge that one laid upon her son, going into the wars, when she gave him a shield, that he should either bring his shield home with him, or he be brought home upon it. She had rather see him dead with it than come home without it. Secondly, by the noble effect which is here ascribed to faith, by which ye shall quench the fierce darts of the wicked. The other pieces are nakedly commended. Take the girdle of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and so the rest, but nothing singly ascribe to any of them what they can do, but when he speaks of faith, he ascribes the whole victory to it. This quenches all the fierce darts of the wicked. And why thus are the other graces of no use, and doth faith do all? What need then the Christian load himself with more than this one piece? I answer, every piece hath its necessary use in the Christian's warfare. Not any part of the whole suit can be spared in the day of battle. But the reason, I humbly conceive, while no particular effect is annexed severally of each to each of these, but all ascribed to faith, is to let us know that all of these graces, their efficiency, there are benefits from them. It is their conjunction with faith, an influence that received from faith. So this is plainly the design of the Spirit of God, to give faith the precedence and our care above the rest. Only take heed that you do not fancy any indifference or negligence to be allowed you in their endeavorance after the other graces, because you are more strongly provoked and excited up to the getting and keeping this. The apostle would intend your care here, but not remit there. Can we bid a soldier above all parts of his body to beware of a wound at his heart? But he must needs think presently he need not take no care to guard his head. Truly, such a one would deserve a cracked crown to cure him of his folly. The words thus open, we shall contend ourselves with one general observation from them. End of Ephesians 6, verse 16, chapter 1. Having been read by Peter John Parisius.